It's been a long time, huh? I guess you guys are not used to doing that again. Good morning. Good to see everyone. I feel like I've been gone for a long time, even though it was only a week. You know, like one Sunday means like 2 weeks. So I was looking forward to being back here and seeing everyone again. I didn't know that that was true, what Richard said about the fact that if you start a series, you have to be here to finish it. So we're actually going to stretch this out for 3 years. So for the next, I like that, Richard. That's very good. We are starting a new series, and I don't know about you, but for me, I've always really enjoyed the book of the epistle, the letter to the Philippians. It's one of the more encouraging letters. You know, it's one of the letters that Paul doesn't have to address major problems going on in the church. So, for instance, if you go into 1 Corinthians, you see there's major things happening in the church that Paul has to deal with, that he struggles with. So it's not that kind of letter. Philippians is the most joyful. It's the most encouraging. It's also one of the most helpful. Now, Paul is writing to the church, thanking them for the ways in which they have financially given to him and ways in which they have been helping him do the ministry of spreading the gospel. And so for Paul, he's writing to this church out of joy. He's writing to encourage them to keep going. And he's also writing them to help them continue to understand what it means to live according to the gospel, especially in their context, in a place where everyone around them does not know the gospel. And you know, that's basically where we are. You know, we live in a culture, we live in a society that doesn't believe in the gospel. We don't live in Christendom anymore. We don't live in a society that even non-Christians know most of the Bible. They go to church, you know, here and there. We live in a society where people really don't believe it at all. And sad to say, we live in a society where even some of us Christians don't know what our faith is. But I wanted to address this question of how do we, as believers, how do we apply the gospel to our daily living, our work, our families, and everything in between, especially in our type of society where the gospel really isn't relevant. Having said that, this week we're starting with this idea because I think every letter starts off with this, but we're going to be talking about community today. The fact that in the Bible and in this letter and in all of Paul's epistles, community is important, especially today. Because one of the things that I've studied and found out more and more is that we really live in a fragmented society. You know, Randy Frazee kind of puts it this way. He says that this is basically what most of our lives look like. We have a group of people that we work with. Right? For those of you who are working, we have a group of people that we work with. We have a group of people that are neighbors. You know, people who live either side of us, you know, neighborhood friends. We have people we go to church with. We have old school friends. We have friends of our children's friends. We have friends through different sporting activities, whether it's, you know, kids playing soccer or whatever else it may be. We have old college friends, old high school friends. And what Randy Frazee comments on is the fact that nowadays, 50 years ago, all of those circles of friends would have been the same people. You know, you live in the same neighborhood, you shop with the same people, you go to school with the people that you live around. You play sports with, you know, you're friends with the families of the kids who play sports with your kids, and they tend to be the ones in your neighborhood. And that all of those different circles, all of those different groupings and those collections of people 50 years ago would have all overlapped. But he says today, most of us have about seven or eight circles and no one overlaps. And he says the really difficult thing about that then is that in a society like that, we become fragmented. We have absolutely no overlap. There's no relation between the people that we work with, the people that we are actually neighbors of, the people that we've gone to school with, the people that our kids play with, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And in an individualistic society, what it means is it means that with so many different groups, community has essentially become voluntary. You know, we can pick and choose how much we want to get involved in something. Whereas 50 years ago, you couldn't pick and choose. And the people you went to church with, the people you lived around, they're the people your kids played with, and you were involved. You were in that community. That community meant something. But today, because we're so spread out, because we have so many different circles, it means that according to our individualistic society, we just pick and choose. Community is voluntary. And if we want to have it over here, we have a little bit of it. If we don't want to have it, we don't want to have it. And it's just whatever we want. Sociologists have made this really interesting observation. They said that most people nowadays, the last 10, 15 years, people have been moving out of the cities into the suburbs to find community. But the most interesting thing they consistently say is when they get to the neighborhoods, they realize how isolated they truly are. It's funny because for my wife and I, we talk about that once in a while, about how we picked a neighborhood that is full of kids, but you go to our neighborhood, 3:30, 4 o'clock, you go on a Saturday afternoon, no kids are around. It's because they're all over the place. Sports, daycare, you know, all these other things. More and more what we're seeing because of this fragmentation and because of this voluntary nature of community, most of us don't really feel rooted anywhere. We don't have a place in which we feel like this is my group. This is my community. These are my people. In Philippians 1, what we see is Paul gives a greeting and he begins to thank them. And what you have to remember, not just in this first chapter, but in everything, is that Paul is addressing the community. He's addressing a church. He's addressing a gathering and a body of Christ. And as such, as we look at especially this first section, when we look at this issue of community, I think in the beginning we see three things. First, we see the reality of community, the fact that we cannot get around, the fact that the gospel puts us into community. We see the joy of community. We see the fact that when you join into community, when you get rooted in, there is true joy in that. And third, we will see that there's actually a power that Paul says comes from community. There's a reason to be a part of community. And hopefully, again, through today, this will help you kind of see how the church works, and it'll also show you what you're missing to some degree. So again, we're going to go through Philippians 1, and we'll see first the reality, then the joy, and ultimately the power in community. So first, the reality of community. In verses 1 and 2, again, Paul is addressing a group, and he says this. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace from God our Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but we said at the very heart of Christianity, we come to understand that Christianity is not primarily a philosophy. It's not a moral, ethical code. At the heart of Christianity, the heart is that Christianity is relational. Matter of fact, you can redefine every theological term in light of relationships. So for instance, what is sin? Well, sin at the very heart is relational. Sin is the fact that through our rebellion, we have rebelled against God, that we are separated from God. Matter of fact, even when you use the word rebellion, that's relational. Means that we're pushing away from, we're running away from someone. You look at redemption. What is redemption? What is salvation? Well, salvation is being made right in a relationship. It's having something fixed so that now I can reconnect and I can re-relate to God. And there's a lot of terms that fall into that realm also. You can kind of keep going on and on, but even the how of redemption is relational. Now, God has become man, and this man, Jesus, has died in our place for our sins. And the way to salvation is relational, that through faith in Christ, through our profession, not that we believe him, but that he is our Lord. And if you notice, all of that is deeply relational. Again, I know that that every Sunday when we get together, not everyone here is Christians. For those of you who don't know where you stand right now, I do want to keep kind of hammering down this point that the Christianity isn't simply a set of beliefs. If I believe X, Y, and Z, then I can call myself a Christian. If I live this way, then I can consider myself a Christian. The Bible tells us constantly, again and again, there are philosophical pieces, there is a moral component. But at the very heart, Christianity is first and foremost relationship. So as you're coming to this church and as you're hearing and as you're exploring, kind of know that to some degree, you can get the philosophical pieces, you can get the moral components put together. But at some point, the real question is, what do I think about God? And what do I think about Jesus Christ? Because at its very heart, Christianity is relational. Let me give you another illustration. I think this is kind of stumbled upon this really interesting story. I don't know if you've ever heard of Charles Templeton. He was actually a good friend of Billy Graham's. Most of you heard of Billy Graham? Yes? No? No? With the youth group, I always have to ask that. Billy Graham, for those of you who don't know, is he hasn't passed away yet. He's probably the most influential evangelist of the last 50 years. I don't know what else to say. For those of us who know who he is, we know who he is. Very interesting, though. He actually was very close friends with a man, Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was born in 1915, and he became a Christian in 1936 at the age of 21, professed Christ, and he immediately became an evangelist. By the age of 30, 9 years later, he had met Billy Graham. They'd became friends, and they actually partnered together in the Youth for Christ evangelistic tour. So here was a man who was a believer and who was out on the front lines, going city to city, place to place with Billy Graham, sharing the gospel with as many people as he could find. Unfortunately, both of their lives took a little bit of a different turn. By the age of 42, through Charles Templeton's studies and through different things that he was going through, he publicly declared that he was no longer a Christian, that he was now an agnostic. And at the very end of his life, he wrote a book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. What's interesting is this. He was interviewed towards the end of his life. And essentially, one of the questions came up, which was, how did you get to this point? And he answered basically this way. He said, he recalled a conversation he had with Billy Graham. And he basically said, Billy, I don't know how you can believe these things. I can no longer believe, honestly, in the Genesis account. And I can no longer believe the claims of Christianity. And Billy Graham kind of, in his kind way, said, when it comes to the Bible, science, I have to believe the Bible. What God says, God says. And Charles Templeton said this to him. He said, Billy, you can't do that. That's intellectual suicide. And so from that point, their two paths diverged. What's the most interesting, though, is that, like I said, at the very end of his life, he was interviewed. And this is what he said, that the man who interviewed him asked him, what do you think about Jesus now? And this is what he said. He said, he was the greatest human being was ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? So the interviewer asked him, sounds like you really care about him. And he responded, he said, yes. He is the most important thing in my life. And then he began to stutter. He said, I know this may sound strange, but I adore him. And everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, it's tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. But no, he's the most, in my view, he's the most important human being who has ever existed. And if I may put it to you this way, I miss him. And with that, he put his head down and he began to sob. You know, it's the reason why this is so interesting to me is here's a man who, for a period of his life, loved and followed Christ. And even though everything intellectually told him that he could no longer believe this, when he looked back on his faith, the thing that he remembered that was dear to his heart was his relationship with Christ. You know, at the heart of Christianity, that's what it is. Christianity is deeply relational. And when the gospel gets into you, it doesn't just change your thinking or your set of beliefs. It doesn't lay on to you simply kind of a moral code that now you feel connected to, that now you feel that you are obligated to. But at its deepest point, becoming a Christian means that relationally things have changed. My relationship with God has changed. My relationship with others have changed. My relationship even with myself has changed. And that's the reason why, if you go back and look at verses 1 and 2, Paul doesn't say, you know, Paul and I, Christians, you who are Christians, listen, let me read it again. This is what he says. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice, he's not writing to them as a missionary or as an apostle or even as the founding pastor of this church. He's writing to them and about them as people who are in Christ. And you know, you could say, well, why does that matter? Well, again, it's because in Paul's mind and in God's mind and in the mind of the early church, becoming a Christian made you a part of a community. Matter of fact, in 1 Peter 2:10, Peter says this. He says, once you were not a people, but now, he's speaking about salvation, but now you are God's people. And if you notice, in Paul's mind, in Peter's mind, in God's mind, if you're a Christian, community is not voluntary. And yet that's the way most of us do community. Community is voluntary. Hey, if you want to get together more with these people, if you want to get more involved, if you want to be active in that area, fine, great. If you don't, that's fine with us too. See, that's the way our fragmented world works. If you want to get involved, great. But if you don't, that's okay. The Bible says, no, that's not the way it works. The Bible says the essence of your salvation means that you have now become a part, not just of God and the family, but you've become a part of the family of God, and you are now citizens. You are now a community, a people belonging to God. And all of that comes. It comes with responsibilities. It comes with tasks, with things that relationships. And we find out that in Paul's view, community isn't an addition. It isn't a supplement to the Christian life. It is the fabric of Christian life. Now, what does that mean, or how do we apply it? Well, I can tell you one of the ways to apply it is come out to the large group. You know, come out and be a part of community. You know, it's interesting because I'm not, I'll tell you very honestly, I am very individualistic. I'm just like, you know, a lot of these things, I don't like becoming a part of community unless I'm comfortable or unless I feel certain things. And so whenever I go through passages like this, when I'm reading them through for myself, I always feel uncomfortable. But you know, as I go through this, it reminds me that this community isn't voluntary. But this community is the result of what God has been doing for me and in me through the gospel. That I've been made a person who now has a family, who now has brothers and sisters in Christ, and who now belongs to something. And I can live as if I don't belong. I can live as if I don't care about those things. But Paul says, no, know that this is what you are. And this is what I put you into. And you know what, honestly, I think we can trace a lot of our struggles to the fact that we aren't properly involved in community well, that we aren't immersed in it, that we aren't joined in, that we aren't active in that sense. So that's one thing. Like I said, Paul starts the letter off, and that's his assumption. Every single letter is addressed to community. It's even the ones that are to individual people, Paul means it to be read broadly. And I think for us, we need to understand that community is the fabric of what the gospel brings us into. Second thing we see the joy of community. If you listen to verses 3 through 8, he begins to give us some of the benefits. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something. There's two expressions that are given here, verse 4 and verse 7. And in verses 4 and 7, he says, first, that we are partners, that there is a partnership. Verse 7, he says this. He says that we are also partakers of grace. Now, in both of those, what he's speaking about, more directly in 4 than in 7, but he's speaking at this about this concept of fellowship. Matter of fact, in verse 4, that's actually the word that he uses, fellowship. Now, I'll give you the dumbed-down version of what fellowship is and the not-so-dumbed-down. Fellowship, I always hate giving this one. I feel kind of cheesy when I say it. One of the ways you can define fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. You know, just kind of going, yeah, I know. I didn't come up with it. Someone else came up with it. We'll just erase that off of the recording, and we'll go on from there. But basically, it's two people, you know, same place, same direction. Yeah, even my kids are like, oh, Dad, how could you? you know, that's the dumbed-down version. Let me give you the hopefully the more intellectual version. But basically, when you look at the way that fellowship is defined by its use, essentially here's what fellowship is. Fellowship is close relationships which involve mutual interest and sharing. They're close relationships that involve mutual interests and sharing. And obviously, when you're speaking about Christian fellowship, then mutual interests are, you know, are many. We same Lord, same faith, same baptism, you know, those types of things, and sharing. Now, fellowship gets a bad rap, doesn't it? You know, if we put something into the bulletin and it says, come out for fellowship, what does that mean? Most of us, it means fun. It means, hey, there's no Bible study. You know, there's no, like, nothing that we're going to be, you know, doing that has to do with the Bible. Just come out and let's play. But, you know, the Bible doesn't say fellowship is play. You know, the Bible portrays fellowship as this closeness of a relationship that is there because of the fact that there are mutual interests and there is a sharing, there's an intimacy. As a matter of fact, if you look at fellowship, the best imagery that we're given to understand what fellowship is marriage and business. You know, so for instance, you know, in Paul's opinion, fellowship is more than friendship. You know, in Paul's opinion, fellowship is friendship plus, you know, it's friendship with all these other things. And again, that's usually not the way that we see it. Let's use some of the images though. One of the images, and I think the way it comes out in verse 4, is we have this picture of business partners. You know, he says in verse 4, or verse 5, sorry, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So here's, if you think about a business partnership, what's a business partnership? Well, it's two people, three people, they work together, and there is a common goal. There is a common purpose. Now, here's what I want you to understand. When business partners do this, when they communicate, when they work together well, and when they fulfill a common purpose, common vision, there is joy, right? I mean, things are happening. What happens when you have business partners who do not communicate, who do not work together well, and who are pulling in different directions? Stressful, joyless, right? Well, let's use the illustration for marriage too. Let's say that you have a marriage, and hopefully you don't have this kind of marriage, but let's say you have a marriage that lacks sharing and mutual interests. You have a marriage in which you feel mutually divided. What would that kind of marriage be like? That's joyless. Stressful, it's sorrowful, it's, you know, frustration, whole nine yards. You know, joy in marriage comes from the fact you're growing in intimacy and in oneness, and that you're going in the same direction. And you see, here's the interesting part to me. The interesting part to me is, for most of us, we think of joy in community when we're not doing those things. You know, so we call things fellowship and we want them to be fun, but we're really not growing in those areas. And that doesn't mean that fun things for fun's sake aren't always bad or unnecessary. But we don't consider working together, common purpose, common vision, communicating about those things, we don't consider that to be fun. And yet that's where the joy of being a part of a community happens. The joy in community happens when you start connecting with people, and the connections are deep. And in those connections, you begin to grow closer to people. And in that closeness, you begin to push together in the same direction for the same purpose, trying to accomplish the same things. And as God begins to lead the group that way, as God begins to build you up that way, there is joy because you see the work of God happening. And it's funny because where does that happen inside most churches? That happens in the leadership group. And even though the leaders sometimes are kind of worn out, sometimes that's where you see the most joy. But yet, how do we try to be joyful in the church? Well, we try to be joyful by not participating in things, by not getting involved because it's more fun to play than to work. But yet what we see here is the joy in community comes through getting involved, through sharing, through pushing, same goal, same purpose, through working for the same thing. And as we begin to do that, the church becomes overflowing with joy. Isn't that interesting? You know, I have to, one thing that I'll share with you guys is that, and again, this has kind of consistently happened in a lot of churches that I've been around, but one of the things that I really enjoy at this church is I really enjoy working with leaders. And it's not, you know, it's not that they're nicer than everyone else, and maybe they are, maybe they aren't, you know, it's not because, you know, of this and that about them in particular, but the thing that I've enjoyed so far is the fact that, you know, when we get together, we're getting to know each other better, and we're still kind of in the early stages of that, but what I really enjoy is the fact that with that, we are also pushing in the same direction, you know, that we are setting the same goals, and that all of us are working towards that. And you see, that's something that doesn't just kind of have to happen within the leaders, but, you know, the question is, how can I experience joy at this church? You know, can we do more fun events so that I can experience joy, so that this church can be fun for me? I think if that's the case, you're kind of looking in the wrong places. How can you have fun? How can you have joy in this church? Well, you begin to get involved. You begin to get to know people. And as you get to know people, as you find shared interests, and as you find faith that is common, and as you begin to pray for each other and counsel each other and encourage each other, and as you begin to serve together, knowing that there is a goal and a reason for the things that you're doing, then you begin to feel joy in community. You begin to feel like your life matters and that you're doing something that makes a difference. And as it begins to happen, it becomes a joyful place to you. You come in on a Sunday and you're excited, because you see the changes happening. You get together with your small group and you know that they're changing. You know that things are happening in their lives, and it gets you excited because you're a part of that. And you see, in a church, that's how it happens. That's where it takes place. And I think that's one of the reasons why I think more and more as a Christian, more and more I see that one of the things that hurts the church the most is the fact that for most of us, we take it as voluntary. We kind of, you know, we come on Sunday and we push everything else on the side. And what Paul is telling us is the joy is found right in the middle. Paul says that joy is found right in the middle as we throw ourselves into relationship and as we use ourselves for the service of God, we experience joy. So is that something you're missing? Or is that something you're lacking? Again, if that is, then we want to find ways to plug you in and get you connected. But I want you to understand that's the way Paul addresses this. And you know, the problem is for a lot of us, if we don't realize this, then what we do is we do community this way. We essentially live around the outskirts. Every once in a while, we kick the tires. Maybe we have a conversation or a few over lunches. Maybe we even join a small group periodically just to see what's going on. But we never put ourselves out there. We never extend ourselves to get to know people or to let them get to know us. You know, we don't extend our time and our energy. And essentially, we come to the conclusion that I guess this isn't the place for me. And when we leave disillusioned. We leave disillusioned and say, boy, there just aren't any good churches around. I don't see churches like there are in the New Testament. Take a look carefully. Take a look what the churches were like in the New Testament. A lot of them were screwed up, messed up, divided. And Paul is saying here, as a Christian, you're part of the church regardless. If you take all of Paul's letters together, essentially what he's saying to the churches is, he doesn't say, go find new churches. He's saying, call the community. It's called to make your community as healthy, as joyful, as fruitful as God will make you. So for me personally, I don't want to see you leave this church disillusioned. I don't want to see you wander around the edges and then walk away later going, yeah, I guess it just wasn't the place for me. No. Paul says joy is found in the middle. Joy is found as you throw yourself in, you get to know people, you open yourself up, and you begin to use your life for others. And when you begin to do that, when you begin to push in the same direction and get to know people, what ends up happening is you finally experience joy. So that's one of the things I want to continue to challenge us about over the weeks and months is to step into the middle and to experience joy and community through that. Third thing I wanted to show you that we'll close out with is not only is there joy in community, Paul says there is power in community also. Again, most of us view spiritual growth as private. We think about it as individual acts or practices. And parts of spiritual growth are individual. They are personal. So, you know, for instance, we talk about Bible reading. We talk about prayer. And those things, in some ways, can be very personal. They should be very personal. But I want you to notice what happens here. Paul speaks about spiritual growth, and he says that spiritual growth happens in community. You know, remember back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we get this peek into the early church, and we find out that they were devoted together as a group. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, community. It doesn't say that they went into their houses and individually they studied the scriptures on their own and they prayed together for this amount of time. It tells us that together they were devoted as a community to this, 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 and this. You go into Hebrews 10:24, one of the most famous passages we have, and it says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Why? Community. And then you get into Philippians, and I hope I don't ruin this verse for a lot of you, but you look at verse 6, and this is one of our favorites. It says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that is a good individual verse. That is true that individually God who began salvation in you will ultimately bring full redemption on you at the day of Christ, but that's actually not what's being said here. Paul uses the plural pronoun you. So he's speaking to the entire church. So this is what Paul is saying. Listen again very carefully. verse 6, he says, and I'm sure of this. Well, that he who began a good work in you, what's the good work? Well, you go back to verse 5, it's the fact that they have become partners in the gospel. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is this. He's thanking them for the fact that they have been a very unique church. Through their financial giving and also through their efforts as a church, they have acted as partners in spreading the gospel. And essentially what he's saying is this. He's saying, don't stop doing what you're doing. Don't stop giving. Don't stop working to spread the gospel, because one day God will bring it to full completion, that one day Jesus Christ will return and all will know. And what I want you to notice about that he's talking about the fact that all of them together through this verse are being called to grow and to serve together for the common goal. He's not saying individually, hey, if you're spiritually struggling, don't worry, God will take care of it. God will grow you how you need to grow. Now, that is true. So you can memorize this verse, you can say it to yourself, that's fine. But I want you to understand what he's saying to the group as a whole. He's telling them that their growth, their efforts are together. You know, you go down into the part that Joel read, you go into 9, and it's corporate again. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Well, how does your love abound? How do you show it? How do you receive it? You receive it in community. You show it in community. He says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You know, he's saying to them that he wants them in community to be loving and sharing, to be teaching and learning to such a degree that they are growing deeper and deeper, wider and wider in the love of Christ. And that ultimately all of that, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wants them to grow together, and that all of that growth happens in community because of Christ. And you know, what we see again and again in Paul through this and other places is community is the context for spiritual growth. Because it's in community that we share our struggles and we hear one another's struggles. It's in community that we encourage and we are encouraged. It's in community that we counsel and we are counseled by others. It's in community that we pray for and we pray with others. It's in community that we rebuke, but we also rebuke. It's in community that we challenge, but our faith is challenged. It's in community where we support, but we are all supported. It's a place where we sacrifice, but other people sacrifice for us. It's a place in which where we love and we are loved. And you see, all of that happens in the fabric, in the context. Let me give you another example for that. Anything that you want to change, anything that you want to become, anything that you strive for, has to happen in community. For instance, if you say that you want to be patient, becoming patient doesn't happen in your prayer life. How do you learn to be patient? You go to the grocery store and you stand in a really long line for a really long time, right? That's how you become patient. How do you become gracious? You become gracious because one of your friends says or does something to you that you can't believe he did. And you have to learn how to be forgiving, how to be gracious. How do you learn to be kind? Especially to someone who's an enemy. Someone hurts you. And that happens where? It happens in a relationship. And you see, your own personal, private, devotional life, prayer life can only take you so far. The minute you say, God, I really want to grow in this, I really want to become this, God puts you into community because that's where it happens. And that's where it needs to happen. And you see, for Paul, there is no such thing as spiritual growth without community. Now, I will say this. You can find a lot of other communities to practice this, but the best place to learn how to do this is here in the church. And the reason why is because here, when you're struggling with difficulty of forgiveness, difficulty of being gracious, patience, whatever else, hopefully the church is the place that will give you the space. It will be the place in which you find encouragement to become those things, and there will be understanding because we're all going the same way. We're all struggling with the same thing. Having said that, I honestly think that, you know, if that's something you want to take seriously, I honestly think that the best place for you to do it is in a small group here at our church. And again, you know, the funny thing is that I didn't mean for this message to coincide with a lot of things that we're starting or getting ready for. You know, God is God's providence and God's timing kind of works everything out. In some ways, I want it to sound like a TV ad because I think these are some of the things we need. But at the same time, I don't want it to come off as if, you know, this is simply an advertisement. Paul makes it clear that the place in which we grow is when we connect to other believers. We learn with them, we challenge each other, and together we rely on Christ, that He fills us, and in community, we practice love, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, whatever list you want to use. And so actually, again, that's one of the reasons why we wanted to kind of relaunch the small groups. We wanted to give you guys places to come in, places where you can come not just to read the Bible and to give answers, but to get involved in each other's lives. And to get personal with each other, to be able to pray with each other, to be able to encourage one another, counsel one another. So if that's something that God is leading you to, or if that's not right now, but months down the road you begin to get to this point, then let me know, let Richard know, and we can kind of help you get involved. There is this inherent power in community that helps us to grow in ways that we cannot if we are not a part of it. So I want to encourage you to consider that. I did want to end with this as we closed. I think the most unique thing about all this, if you notice at the very end, he says that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul is very clear where all of this comes from. He's very clear where our spiritual growth happens. He's very clear for why we have what we have. As a matter of fact, you go back to verse 3, and what's interesting is he's writing a letter to the Philippians to thank them for their partnership, for their financial support, but also their spiritual support in his ministry, and this is what he says. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, the reason why he does that is because he understands that the reason why he's a part of this community, the reason why he has these partners and these friends and these fellow brothers and sisters is solely because of God through Jesus Christ. And, you know, the amazing thing when you speak about community is that the cross is about community. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was despised, he was rejected, he was a man of sorrows. And then we go to the cross, we see that even the Father turned his face away. We see that the cross is about the fact that Jesus was wrenched away from community, that he was taken away from those that he loved, that he was separated, and that he was alienated, and he found himself completely by himself. But why would the cross relationally be about that? Why would it be so important in Jesus' death that he is separated from his friends, that he is separated from his family, that he's even separated from God himself? Well, the reason why is because our sin has separated us from God. Our sin has broken every bond of community in our lives. And so Jesus receives the punishment, and through his death, we are healed. That's why in Romans 8 he says this. It says, through him, through Jesus, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You have become, again, through his death, you have become a part of the family of God, by whom we all cry, Abba, Father. Now, why do we have community? We have it, just lost it. because Jesus lost it, we here in the church can recapture it as we are filled with the fullness of Him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the church that we have, for the community that we have. We know that it is not perfect. We know that for all of us have different ways in which we skirt on the outside, not wanting to get too involved, not wanting to throw ourselves in too much. And all of that, Lord, is a response. It's a way to protect ourselves. But unfortunately, Lord, what we're really doing is we're keeping ourselves from the fullness of what the gospel, of what community has for us. So, Father, I do pray that you change us, that you make us a community who lives as a community, because of the gospel that brings us back into community, that makes us sons and daughters, heirs and co-heirs of Christ. A gospel that allows us to call you Father, and a gospel that brings us into new relationship with all those who profess the name of Christ. And Lord, I do pray for our church that we can grow in strength and joy through this call to community. That little by little, more and more, we can get involved in each other's lives, talking and sharing. Common faith, common Lord, one baptism. And that through those commonalities, we can begin to move together for the vision that you have for us here at this church. Lord, thank you again for dying in our place, for being alienated so that we could be reconnected. We pray that for all of us, even those of us who are still disconnected, through your grace and through hope in Christ, we may experience the fullness and the joy that you intended for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.